I have to tell you that it was glorious. Our 15 days in Turkey, not only the topography and geography of a beautiful country that I had no idea looked like it did, and we'll have pictures to prove it later on when we do our presentation in the coming months, but also the people and the hospitality were, and the food, can't forget the food, were absolutely delightful. What was inspiring also were the wonderful archaeological sites that we went to, but the particular way in which they converged with the biblical witness and the story of Paul's journey through, in those days, Asia Minor, which is very much part of Turkey now as he went on to Greece. And so it was, for me, very spiritually grounding and moving and intriguing to have studied in university and in biblical study these places and then to actually have visited them. Six of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, we were able to go not to those churches per se, but the sites on which they were or the cities in which they found themselves. And to be able to see firsthand what were some of the allusions that are made in the letters themselves, both to the history and the geography and particular cultural event of that particular city. It was absolutely fascinating. But I have to tell you, there was an unexpected perk. And those who went with me know of this unexpected perk. And I've been, well, it is long faded, but I was glorying and relishing it for the time that it was there. While I was in Turkey, I kept getting confused, I don't think really, but it was just the reminder, with a certain renowned world leader named Obama. Now, I have to tell you, this was something I did not expect at all. Now, some of you would know that just 2 weeks prior to our going, Obama was there on an official state visit in Turkey and went to visit various sites and so forth. And it was greatly welcomed and received by the people. It's tremendously popular there. But what I realized as we traveled around, and we actually, our bus recorded around 5,100 kilometers in 15 days. We traveled. I'm telling you, we traveled. And mostly outside of Istanbul, when we went to Ankara and Nicaea and Cappadocia region and Hatay and so forth, the school children in particular and other people would come and they would point and giggle and say, "Obama, Obama." Seemed the only English word, if that's an English word, that they could say Obama and point at me and come and want to take pictures with me. I was swarmed by young men and young women wanting to touch me and stand beside me and take their cell phones out and cameras and so forth. The adulation was too much. Now, I knew they knew I wasn't Obama, but what I did note is that throughout the country, I saw very, very few, and in fact, those outer regions, I was the only black person that folks would see. Male, I guess. We had Faye also on the journey there, but they weren't going to Faye and saying Obama. But that was very, very interesting and intriguing, and was an interesting perk, unexpected delight of the trip. But I did get to meet some interesting people. And some of the school children did speak English and were able to converse, and I really enjoyed that. But talk about power and how the group teased me about that on the bus, and even the driver and so forth would say when we were in a traffic jam or something, just get out and tell them Obama's on board, let them clear the way. I don't think I had that power or that authority at all. But it is power and authority and witness and testimony and relationship about which I would like to speak today. By what power, by whose name Peter and John are asked by the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, by what power, by whose name? 2 weeks ago today, we were in an underground city near Ozonak, Karamali. And that underground city was absolutely intriguing. The people had carved out a city in the mountain and underneath it. And it was the Christian community that did that for survival. In the early days, in the late first century, in the second century, the Romans, depending who was the emperor at the time, and Domitian, who was toward the end, the middle and the end of the last decade of the first century, was particularly cruel and ruthless to his Christians, as was Nero as well some years before. And the Christians, in order to flee and to survive, as it were, hid in these underground cities. And we went into them. They've been restored archaeologically. And we actually, on that Sunday, in a chapel, in a room adjacent to the chapel that was recovered and restored and where the people would have gathered for worship on Sunday and other days, we held our Sunday morning worship as a group. Cavernous. If you're claustrophobic, you have no business being there. It was tight. But it was very significant and very emotionally and spiritually moving for me. Because what it bore witness to are these people that we read about in Scripture and the descendants of them. Those who believe this crazy man named Jesus, who claimed indeed to be sent on a mission from God to save the world, who spoke in ways that enlivened and liberated those who were trapped not only by the power of sin, but also by systems of thought and systems of social segregation, and gave them the strength and the imagination and the power to go beyond those limitations. These are descendants of those who bore witness and were prepared to die. We heard over and over stories of those early Christians who were prepared to die for one another and die for this witness because they refused to bow down and claim that Caesar, after Augustus and Octavian after him, wanted to be addressed as God, wanted to be understood as divine. And the title that they selected was Lord and God. And these Christians said, no, there is only one true Lord, one true God. We will not bow down to you, Caesar. And they were given a chance to recant. And if they didn't, they were thrown to lions or ripped apart or slashed and killed by a Roman sword. But their witness is what has made it possible for us to even be here in this place, this building, right now, doing what we're doing. Were it not for them and the way in which they believed and trusted and lived out that gospel that Jesus both engendered in his own life and spoke about, we wouldn't be here. So what is it that motivated them? What is it that kept them going? What is it that leads to the kind of witness that Peter and John utter before the religious leaders? It was the belief in the transformation that took place in this one who had been killed and is now resurrected. You see, the Christian community, we set aside a prolonged period of time to relish and understand and deal with and wrestle with this business of Easter, this business of resurrection. Easter is not just one Sunday. I know some people might appear just on that Sunday and think it's over, but in the Christian church, it is a season, particularly introduce in order that we wrestle together with the significance of that and what it means to live in light of this resurrected Jesus, whose life and witness and teaching is vindicated by the resurrection. It means that love your neighbor and love God really is true. It means that the poor are privileged in the eyes of God. It means that the sick and those who are ostracized are captured in the bosom of God and are of account. Not like the society says you are to be relegated to the garbage heap, but because they are human, made in the image of God and beloved of God. It means love your enemies really, really matters. And these communities of people, hiding at times when they were being persecuted and slaughtered, and at other times willing to die for that witness, are our spiritual ancestors. And what drove them and helped them to do this is this testimony, this nonsensical, this crazy, this non-intellectual, non-rational, non-scientific, some may say, claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, either they are fools, and we are fools to gather in the name of this Jesus after that tradition, or there's something for us to investigate here. This is what struck me as we traveled around. Everywhere there were signs of the witness of these people. Let's deal with our story here. Peter and John are going up to the temple one day. This is in chapter 3. And there's a man at the gate who is brought there every day. And we saw some people in Turkey, and you've seen them all over. You don't have to go far in our own city. But they're brought there every day to beg, because they figure people going up to the temple might be more disposed, as it were, to be generous, as it were. And this man, blind man, was brought there to beg. Peter and John are going by, and he calls out to them. And they say, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we have, we're going to give to you. We're going to give you all that we have." And what we have is the testimony that this Jesus can do something for you. And they heal this man and tell him to get up and walk. And he accompanies them immediately and go into the temple, jumping and shouting and praising God. And it causes a stir, because for 40 years, we're told, he has been at that gate. People know him. They know that he's crippled. Sorry, I said blind. He's crippled. They know that because they've seen him day after day after day. And now he's not crippled anymore. And the authorities want to know, what's going on? Why are you claiming that this is in the name of Jesus? And call them before the court. Who's there? All the bigwigs. Annas, the previous high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law who became high priest. John, who's going to become a high priest after Caiaphas. And Alexander, not sure who that is, but probably with a Greek name, perhaps a Roman official. And they gather together and say, by whose authority, by what power, and in whose name do you say this? And Peter and John use the occasion of having been hauled before the authorities to bear witness fearlessly to say, and it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's the power, tells them, it is this Jesus who has healed him. It is the name of Jesus. It is not us. We're mere conduits. It is the name of Jesus. We do this in the name of Jesus. We have to appreciate something within Hebrew thought with respect to name. It is very deliberately chosen. The name that is given to people has significance. It is not arbitrarily or casually undertaken, because it was meant to not only try to capture the essence of the person, but almost in a way be predictive of what was hoped for this person. David, friend of God, we're told he was a man after God's heart. And that doesn't mean he was perfect, but he was a man after God's heart. Jesus' name, Yeshua in Hebrew, means God saves. Yahweh saves. And the same word for save is the same word for healing. So what they have done is connect the healing of this crippled man with this God who saves, and says that it is by his authority and his name that we do this. This is the one whom you killed, but guess what? He's not dead anymore. God raised him and brought him to life, and we are here to testify to that. And it is in this name, and by this person and power, that all are saved. Now, this is an interesting thing, because they make a claim in this particular chapter that is offensive to many people. And I wanted to unpack that a little bit, just briefly, because at the end, they say, this is a stone which was rejected by you builders, by which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we can be saved. The people accuse then the Christian faith, and the way in which this has been interpreted, as being narrow-minded and bigoted, and there's no room for that today in our pluralist society. There's no room for that in a open-minded way of approaching life and faith. And in defense of that, we have all kinds of theories and things that are put forward, and yet when you look at it and try to understand, we see that there are inconsistencies all around. There's an author by the name of David Barrett who, in the World Christian Encyclopedia, has identified 10,000 different religions in the world, 150 of which have at least 1 million followers or more. So how is it that this claim of these bold testifiers can make sense in that context? And so we have moved into a time of pluralism where the soft way of understanding is that all traditions and all religions are the same. We must give parity, we must give equality and egalitarian regard. They're all true, they're all fine, it's all different. And what is interesting in such a claim is that the claim that all are the same is offensive to ardent, serious and sincere followers of various faith. A Buddhist person will not tell you that they teach the same thing as a Rastafarian. Traditional Aboriginal spirituality is not the same as Orthodox Christian practices. Jewish Kabbalah does not teach the same thing as Shintoism. When we say it is all the same, we are actually acting triumphantly and arrogantly. We understand the reason why this is said, to be charitable, to be inclusive. But we need more precise ways of relating with respect with one another. And to say, here is the distinctive claims of this particular faith. Here are the distinctive claims of that faith. Let us discuss with charity and respect. Let us engage one another. Let us not have this broad assumption that it is all the same. Because it is not. Now, there are general principles that can be drawn. Some of you have seen that poster of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, general principles and so forth. But the practice of widow burning in some sects of Hinduism is not to be compared and given equal truth and weight to those acts that were undertaken by Mother Teresa for the Dalits in India. To do that is to make a mockery of truth. To say that everything is the same, all are equal, and make no distinction. Now that does not give a right to Christians or others to claim, as it were, that everything else about other people's faith is wrong. There's no need for that. Really, what I have found, and let me speak about my own experience in interfaith dialogue, is that I tend to feel myself closer to those who hold passionately views of their own faith when we engage than those who claim that all of them teach the same. In that dialogue, one needs to be open to being challenged and perhaps even corrected, as it were. This happened when I was speaking with a Jainist. I don't know if any of you know the Jainist religion. It is an offshoot of Hinduism and Buddhism. And the Jainists hold a very strong regard, as Crystal was saying before, about her passion around Earth Day and stewarding God's creation. A strong regard for the earth. And as they bore witness and spoke about that, it was something that I felt convicted about. That I did not feel as much of a passion around stewarding the earth. This is some decades ago. But it was out of that exchange, that interfaith exchange, as I shared my faith and listened, that I changed my view around how we care for the earth and found in my own Christian tradition teachings around that. It is that kind of respectful, convicted commitment to engage the truth of what we feel that renders and supplies more deep and meaningful interaction than this innocuous, very casual way of approaching, which is a way of, I believe, being lazy about engaging what is true. Let me illustrate what I mean. The early Christians, as I mentioned, held firmly to this belief that Jesus is raised from the dead and would not bow down, would not be swayed at all. But in the way they organized themselves and the way they lived out over the centuries, they made a mark because of the way in which they exemplified and replicated the teachings of Jesus, to the point of embarrassment of the empire even. Let me read some examples for you that we were reflecting upon. Tertullian, an early church father who lived around 155 to 220, said, describing the community, our care for the derelict, in other words, those who were impoverished and victimized, and our action of love have become our distinctive sign before the enemy. See, they say, how they love one another and how ready they are to die for each other. Similarly, Justin Martyr, a theologian that 100 to 165, speaking about the Christian community, defines it this way as this takes shape around the teaching of Jesus. We who once took pleasure in accumulating wealth and property now share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with those of different tribes because of their different customs, now since the coming of Christ live familiarly with them and pray for our enemies. The Roman Empire, Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate lived in the 4th century of the Common Era, 361 to 363, shortly after Constantine had made Christianity the official religion. He, although he despised Christians and he took away their rights and took away their privileges, had to concede and acknowledge this in his writing. The godless Galileans, that's how they called them. This is in the 4th century, still referring to the followers of Jesus from Galilee. That's how they refer to them. The godless Galileans feed not only their poor, but ours as well. In other words, those under the Roman control. Who look to us, they belong to us and look to us for help, but none is given to them except by the Christians. Their conviction about Jesus, their conviction about this very essential point of faith, this raised Christ, this one who sends them out in love to do justice and to care, was one in the same. They did not feel they had to sacrifice the conviction of their faith in order to care for whomever. It is not exclusive in their witness. It is rather profoundly inclusive. And I think that one of the things that we heard in the gospel lesson was Jesus saying, I have other sheep. That's very important. I have other sheep. We do not know God's purposes and ways of drawing people to faith, of caring for people. And what we must be about is not to water down our convictions. It is to understand them, to hold them humbly, tenuously, and yet firmly, in order that we live by a particular foundation and direction, and yet are open in respectful dialogue to accept that on some points, indeed, we just may be wrong. April 12, 2009, the New York Times Magazine, some of you may have seen this interesting article around those ministers who are coming from Nigeria to the United States. And the American and European missionaries had gone to places like Nigeria announcing Jesus is Lord and about the resurrection and salvation and so forth, and now have, in a sense, backed off some of that. And this African pastors are coming now to North America. They say the gospel seed that was sown took root, germinated, and bore so much fruit that now the Africans are coming to the United States to preach the same message. Yet coming here, they discover that pluralism has watered down the church's message. And then one of the pastors says, with an adoptive boldness that seems quintessentially American, African preachers talk of restoring bygone God-fearing era. So in other words, it's an interesting reversal that's taken place. But I'd like to add in closing what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. Some of you would remember that book. And he talks about the fact that as Peter and John bear witness and are unfailing and unflinching in the light of opposition, They're willing to say, this is the Christ whom we follow. This is what we believe. We are willing to live or die by this. And have engendered and spawned followers. It does not mean that we have closed the circle or closed the reality of how God is caring for all the world. And this is what C.S. Lewis, who pondered this, who went from being an atheist to a believer, what he said. With respect to how the universal love of God and particularity of Jesus fit together. He wrote, "Here is another thing that used to puzzle me. Is it not frightfully unfair that this new life should be confined to people who have heard of Christ and been able to believe in him? But the truth is, God has not told us what his arrangements about the other people are. We do know that no one can be saved except through Christ. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved through him. God has his ways." And so for me, I continue. The interfaith chaplains that I work with at the hospital, the civic hospital, we gather together to learn one another's customs, to learn how to extend pastoral care. If we are called, when I'm on call, and we're called to a Muslim or called to a Sikh or called to someone of no faith, we are there to support and encourage them, and we understand that. That doesn't mean that I have to relinquish my beliefs in order to do that. It means I learn how to express them with respect and regard and humility, and yet the kind of conviction that renders that love apparent. And then I do what St. Augustine counsels us to do as we wrestle with difficult questions and struggle together for the truth. Let's do so with love and respect. But we do so urgently, and then we rest patiently in the unknowing, for there's much yet for us to know. But we are here, Parkdale United Church, celebrating 78 years of ministry because of the witness of Jesus and those who followed him, who claimed that this Christ, this Easter message of resurrection, was true. They were willing to hide and to continue their life, willing to die for each other, willing to proclaim at all costs. And that is why we are here, and that is why I believe we are also called to live in deed and word those glorious teachings of Jesus, that all may know his love, that all may receive justice and due privilege for their life, and that all may know that their spiritual lives and their soul cries out to be in communion with God. And we offer them this story of Jesus who makes that possible. Amen.